1961 book, Knowledge of the Holy, A.W. Tozer writes, "What comes to mind when we think of God is the most important thing about us." In other words, the most significant thing about any human being isn't where they work or what kind of car they drive. It's not where they were born or where they currently live. It's not their IQ or what school they went to. And it's certainly not their sex or gender or their race. Instead, whenever a person hears the word or the title God, the thoughts and feelings that occupy their hearts and minds, that's the most important thing about them, about us. Now, I don't know about you, so I'll speak for myself. But despite A.W. Tozer being a limited, fallible human being, I think I agree with him. What a person thinks and feels when the idea of God is conjured is the most important thing about them. But if an atheist or an agnostic walked up to you on the beach at Loyola Park during your artist gathering and asked you to define or describe God in a sentence or two, what would you say? What would I say? I think it's tempting to start rattling off attributes, but there's so many of them. Where do you even start? I think that's a good place, but how do we take the one who is infinite and eternal and reduce him down to just a sentence or two? In our text today, our eternal and triune God, Yahweh Elohim, describes himself. And I suggest to all of us that we allow his description to be what comes to our minds when we think of him. The self-description we'll be reading can be found in Exodus 34. So as you turn or press your way there in your copy of the scriptures, allow me to give you some context. The first half of the book of Exodus is all about the Israelites' deliverance from their slavery in Egypt by Yahweh through the hand and staff of Moses. And they're led to the foot of Mount Sinai, where they are for about a year. And then the majority of the second half is all about them receiving instructions, such as the Ten Commandments, but also the building of the tabernacle and then their actual construction of the tabernacle. And so squeezed right in the middle there, right at the beginning of the second half, is Yahweh giving the Ten Commandments to Israel, establishing his covenant with them. Throughout the First Testament, Yahweh refers to Israel metaphorically as his wife. If Israel is the figurative bride of Yahweh, then this little section where we find our text is the marriage ceremony. It's like the exchanging of the vows. And it is during this exchanging of the vows, while Moses is up near the peak of Mount Sinai, receiving the Ten Commandments, that the Israelites approach Aaron, Moses' brother, and demand that he construct a statue for them, of God for them to worship. So Aaron gets some gold jewelry from them, he melts it down, and he builds this golden statue of a young cow, and it is declared that this is the God who brought them out of Egypt. Yahweh is justifiably angry, and he has Moses go down to confront and punish those engaged in the idolatry. Afterward, Yahweh no longer wants anything to do with the Israelites. He tells Moses that he and the people can go, but he, Yahweh, will no longer personally go with them as he had been. So Moses, in an act of great faith, bares his soul, confessing to Yahweh that, from what he knows about him, for the sake of his own name and glory, he will not abandon the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That he will not give the pagan nations around him ammunition to blaspheme. Moses passes his test of faith, and Yahweh tells him that he will indeed continue to go with him. So then Moses asks to see Yahweh's glory. And Yahweh tells Moses to get two more slabs of stone to replace ones that he broke and come back up the mountain, where he will confirm Moses' faith by proclaiming who he is before him. And that's where we find our text in Exodus 34, verses 5 and 7. If you do me a favor and stand with me if you are physically able as we read. This is my cobbled-together translation. Yours should sound something like this. And Yahweh descended in the cloud and stood there with Moses as he proclaimed the name Yahweh. Then Yahweh passed before him and proclaimed, Yahweh, Yahweh, a compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger and filled to the brim with loyal loving kindness and trustworthiness. He preserves loyal loving kindness for thousands of generations by forgiving iniquity and rebellion and sin, yet by no means fearing it. Instead, he lets the consequences of a father's iniquity be carried by the sons and the sons' children through the third and fourth generation. This is the word of the Lord. As Moses calls upon the name of Yahweh, Yahweh actively descends as a visible cloud to stand with Moses in response. Do you notice that in verse 5? He isn't passive. He doesn't just turn his attention to Moses from heaven. He visibly appears in the form of the pillar of cloud that has led the Israelites during the daylight hours. He wants Moses to see and know that Yahweh is with him. Not yet before him, not over him, but with him, beside him. And he does this in response to Moses calling upon his name. When we call upon the name of Yahweh, when we call upon the name of Jesus, when we pray in earnest and sincere faith to our God, he hears us and he responds. It might not be as visible and as expected as it is here with Moses, but it's just as sure. It's just as true. In verse 6, Yahweh passes before the face of Moses and then proclaims his own name, Yahweh, which is a form of the Hebrew verb which means he will be. He explains to Moses that the kind of God he will be is a compassionate and gracious God. That word there, compassionate, is the word for a woman's womb or a mother's womb. It's seeking to convey that feeling that every mother knows when you hear the cry of your baby, that visceral, physiological wrenching that compels you to go to your child and pull them close. Yahweh tells Moses that he will be a God who has tender warmth towards his people, like a mother toward her newborn baby. The kind of tender warmth that moves him towards his people to relieve their suffering and their misery, even when they don't deserve it. That's the grace part. He goes on there in verse 6 to say, he will be a God who is slow to anger, but is instead filled to full and practically overflowing with loyal, loving kindness that drives him to care for his people faithfully, just as the prophet Moses knew in his heart. Do you know this in your heart? That Yahweh is filled with an eagerness to comfort you, to relieve your suffering and your misery even when you don't deserve it? Do you know that it's impossibly hard for you to make him angry because he's just bubbling over with chesed, with loyal, loving kindness for you? Do you know it? Because if it was true of the ancient Israelites, it's true of you. Follower of Jesus, child of God, temple of the Holy Spirit. It's true. Remember the context of this declaration, the covenant ceremony of Israel and Yahweh. Or better yet, let's modernize it and make it personal. Imagine that you're getting married to the love of your life. You've both been waiting for this day, and the day has arrived. You're dressed in your finest, and you are exchanging your vows to have and to hold, for richer or poor, for better or worse. And then your beloved, your betrothed, says, this is taking too long. And they go and they get a stranger off of the street and bring them in. And there they begin to kiss and to hold and to do some other things. There are kids here. Right there. In the middle of the ceremony, right in front of you. That's what Israel did. And it's on the heels of this betrayal that God tells Moses that he is a compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger and filled to the brim with loyal love. loving kindness and trustworthiness. Pray that God the Spirit, the same Spirit that filled Moses, would fill you with a deep faith that Yahweh is eager to comfort you and to bless you even when you don't deserve it. Ask the Spirit to fold into your heart the great truth that Yahweh is not angry with you. Instead, he's bubbling over with loyal, loving kindness. You may not be hearing this just as Moses did, but it's just as sure. It's just as true. In verse 7, Yahweh says that he's so filled to the brim with loyal, loving kindness, with chesed, that he will maintain or preserve it for his people for thousands of generations, specifically by forgiving their iniquity, their rebellion, and their sin. Now, I want to zoom in here because this isn't some redundant repetition of synonyms for emphasis. This isn't a blanket statement about Yahweh simply forgiving sin in general, and these are just three words that are talking about the sin category. No, rebellion, or your translation might say transgression, and sin each have their own conjunction in front of them, which distinguishes them from one another and from iniquity. Yahweh forgives iniquity, and he forgives transgression, and he forgives sin. But what are those? If they're not synonyms or some superlative way of saying the same thing, what do each of them mean, Marcus? I'm glad you're asking good questions. Guys are some good Bereans. So let's do some word studies, shall we? Let's dive in. Iniquity. Iniquity combines a bunch of ideas together. It combines the idea of twisting what is good and right to do evil or to excuse evil. Like when Europeans said, well, Noah cursed Ham and said that Canaan will be a servant of servants to his brothers. So that means Africans are divinely ordained to be slaves. That's iniquity. Or it's like a church's leader saying, even though your husband is abusing you, you can't divorce him. God hates divorce. That's iniquity. It's the idea, it adds the idea of moral perversity. Now, I know generally when we hear pervert or perversity, we have a more sexual connotation in our present day. But it's really just to deviate from the norm, or moral perversity to deviate from the moral norm or the moral standard. Like Lamech, David, Solomon having more than one wife. That's iniquity. Or a youth worker being inappropriate with a child. That's iniquity. But it's not just these twisted manipulations, these perverse acts. It's also the personal and corporate guilt that comes from these acts. And the effect that they have on a person's heart and mind. Avon, or iniquity, it gathers up all these ideas into one deeply wicked idea that is primarily a horizontal offense. But of course, by sinning against your fellow man or woman, you also sin against the God in whose image they are created. Rebellion, or transgression, this might be the most straightforward. The word here means revolt. It's the willful breaking of God's revealed will, a conscious revolt against his authority. So this is first a vertical offense. It splinters and cracks the covenant relationship and incurs a guilt that only this divine forgiveness can cleanse. And then finally, sin. This is just simply moral failure. But given its distinction from the other two, it doesn't really imply a conscious or deliberate sin, but an inadvertent, accidental, subconscious offenses against God or another human being. So through their definitions, you can see that there's a progression from worst to bad. Yahweh will faithfully care for his people's needs to the point of forgiving their twisted moral perversity, their willful rebellion, and their inadvertent offenses, from the most monumental grievances down to the most inconsequential mistakes. But he doesn't completely leave it there, right? He doesn't pretend that the guilty are innocent. Notice what it says there in the second half of verse 7. I've translated it, He lets the consequences of a father's iniquity be carried by the sons and the sons' children to the third and fourth generation. Not rebellion, Yahweh forgives that. Not sin, Hatah, the Hebrew word translated as sin, is also used for the offering or the sacrifice used to atone for it. So in other words, with the idea of sin comes the idea of atonement for sin. But what is it that Yahweh allows to visit each branch of a family tree down to the fourth generation? Avon, iniquity. Specifically, the guilt and soul-staining effects that twisted manipulations and perverse offenses against other human beings merit. That's what Yahweh allows to ripple out, but only up to four generations. So what do we take away from verse 7? Firstly, Yahweh takes sin seriously. So seriously that he even needs to forgive inadvertent, accidental sin. So seriously that in spite of his forgiveness, he allows the effects or consequences of sins against his image bearers to be carried by the children, the grandchildren, the great-grandchildren, even the great-great-grandchildren if necessary. But God's justice against sin is not unrelenting or chaotic or merciless. It has a ceiling. Yahweh is measured, wise, sovereign. He stops. He says, enough. Second thing to take away from the verse, Yahweh forgives. Because he is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and full to the brim with loyal loving kindness and trustworthiness, he will forgive any and all kinds of sin. From the most grievous evil perpetrated against his image bearers to the most absent-minded and, dare I say, harmless sin. Though no sin is completely harmless. And that's reason to rejoice. There's nothing you've done, are doing, or will do that Yahweh cannot and will not forgive. We've learned so much in just three verses. Let's review so that the lessons sink in. As God's covenanted people, we can call upon the name of Yahweh with confidence. And he hears us and will respond to us. Not passively, but actively and for our good. He is always with us even when we don't see it or feel it. It's sure and true. Yahweh unconditionally loves and delights in us. He is eager to bless us and to comfort us in all our afflictions, sufferings, and misery, even when we don't necessarily deserve it. This is because he is filled with chesed, with loyal loving kindness, and trustworthiness. And he's full of them for you. Yahweh knows no bounds when it comes to his loyal loving kindness. So much so that he will forgive any and all types of sin. Beware of those sins you commit against your fellow image bearers. As Yeshua taught, if you sin against another, go to them, leaving your sacrifice at the altar if you have to, and be reconciled. Make peace with them quickly, even while you're in the midst of traveling if you have to. Don't be passive about it. Be active. And don't just be active in the moment or when the sin comes to mind. Teach your children. Confess your iniquity to them. Disciple them to regard their fellow human beings with respect. Remind them of Paul's teaching that as much as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone, Romans 12. So, how does God describe himself? Yahweh says he is a compassionate and gracious God who is slow to anger and filled to the brim with loyal loving kindness and trustworthiness. He preserves loyal loving kindness for thousands of generations by forgiving rebellion, iniquity, and sin, yet by no means clearing it. Instead, he lets the consequences of a father's iniquity be carried by the sons and the sons' children through the third and fourth generation. So now when you're at the park, when you're at the beach, you know what I'm saying? Somebody asks you. But what do we really do with this? Well, if somebody asks you, going to walk up to you and ask you, describe God to me in two sentences exactly. Probably not. How do we respond to this revelation of the eternal and triune God? I think there are two appropriate responses. One for those who have a covenant with Yahweh, and one for those who do not. First, for people of the covenant, look at Moses' response says, then Moses quickly bowed low to the ground and worshiped. An appropriate response for someone who knows Yahweh through a covenant relationship is to humbly and reverently worship him. That is to lower one's body to the ground with an acknowledgement of his superiority, authority, and deity. The appropriate response for those who don't know Yahweh and don't have a covenant with him is to seek one. There's a reason I believe I am the object of Yahweh's compassion and grace, of his abundant, loyal, loving kindness, and his forgiveness. It's because I know that the second person of the triune God, God the Son, became a human being and lived perfectly. He obeyed all 613 commandments and laws, and then he endured the wrath of God while being crucified by Rome, and he died. He's the Son that carried the consequences of my iniquity, rebellion, and sin. When on the third day, as confirmation of his acceptance of that payment, God raised Jesus Christ from the dead. So I have turned away from self-autonomy, self-righteousness, and just plain old hard-headedness, and have trusted in only what Jesus did to be made right with God. By his grace, he has declared me not guilty, because Jesus' perfect righteousness has been credited to me by my faith. We're going to take 3 minutes, just 3 minutes, and here's what I want everyone to do. If you are in a covenant relationship with Yahweh through the blood of Jesus, I want you to worship Yahweh our God. Between you and him, I want you to verbally acknowledge his greatness and worthiness as the object of your worship based on this self-description. If you are not in a covenant relationship with Yahweh, I want you to search your heart. Find that stubbornness, that arrogance, that doubt that you have in there. And I want you to drop it. Then I want you to verbally acknowledge to Yahweh that you have lived a life of iniquity and rebellion and sin, and that you turn away from that to receive Yahweh's forgiveness in Jesus Christ, because you believe he has paid the full price for all your iniquity and all your rebellion and all your sin. And because of him, Yahweh can and will forgive you for it all. Ask Yahweh to credit Jesus' perfect righteousness to you by grace through your faith. So here's how we're going to do it. We're all going to find a place to kneel or bow down if you're physically able. You can just kind of turn around and kneel into your seat, or if you want to step out into the aisles to have more room. Let's do that now. I'm going to put 3 minutes on the clock, and at the end of those 3 minutes, I'll close us out. Go ahead. Yahweh is great and is highly praised. His greatness is unsearchable. One generation will declare your works to the next and will proclaim your mighty acts. We will speak of your splendor and glorious majesty and your wondrous works. They will proclaim the power of your awe-inspiring acts, and we will declare your greatness. They will give testimony of your great goodness and will joyfully sing of your righteousness. Yahweh is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, and great in faithful love. Yahweh is good to everyone. The compassion rests on all he has made. All you have made will thank you, Yahweh. The faithful will bless you. They will speak of the glory of your kingdom and will declare your might, informing all people of your mighty acts and of the glorious splendor of your kingdom. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. Your rule is for all generations. Yahweh is faithful in all his words and gracious in all his actions. Yahweh helps all who fall. He raises up all who are oppressed. All eyes look to you, and you give them their food at the proper time. You open your hand and satisfy the desire of every living thing. Yahweh is righteous in all his ways and faithful in all his acts. Yahweh is near to all who call out to him, all who call out to him with integrity. He fulfills the desires of those who fear him. He hears their cry for help and saves them. Yahweh guards all those who love him, but he destroys the wicked. Our mouths will declare Yahweh's praise. Let every living thing bless his holy name forever and ever. Psalm 145. Did not know Yahweh, but just confess your sin to him and put all your hope and trust in Jesus Christ. Would you talk to John after he dismisses us at the very end? To kind of tell him your story, put some publicity to what just happened privately so that he can rejoice with you and celebrate you being forgiven and adopted into God's family and help you live this new life of faith, this power and love and wisdom. I would like to offer a blessing to you before we sing and are dismissed. If you're able, would you stand for a second?